Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things, make them a source of blessing to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 51 is one of the rebound passages in the book of Psalm. The other big rebound passage or chapter is Psalm 32, which we've already studied. And we call this Operation Bathsheba. And this is one of the times that King David, of course, engaged in a lot of carnality. So just a review of the basic facts. We have the top circle here. You're entered into the top circle the moment you believe that Christ died for your sins. And Christ did die for the sins of every human that ever lived, but only those humans that take advantage of this historical fact are saved and enter into this relationship. They're in the family of God. And that is done by a one-shot decision to believe that Christ died for your sins, and that's it. You're in the top circle, and you can never get out. You're also still alive on the earth in this physical body. And therefore, you're commanded to be in fellowship in time, because this speaks to eternity, and this speaks to your time here on the earth in this human body, this mortal body. Now, when you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're commanded in the church age to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have negative commands, do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit. We have positive commands to walk by means of the Spirit. Walking, of course, is a way of life. And so how do you do that? Well, you do it, the mechanics are grace, and that is 1 John 1:9 and many other passages. We call it the rebound technique. You simply name a known sin, and you're back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So the Christian way of life in the church age is a supernatural way of life. It's not Madison Avenue. It's not imitating the unbelievers, not being a moral person. I encourage you to be moral people, but it has nothing to do with your spiritual life whatsoever. Unbelievers can be very moral, and they have no spiritual life because they're not in the top circle. Therefore, they can't be in the bottom circle. So the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, and really, it's not about the body. It's all about the soul. And if you don't put Bible doctrine into your soul, if you don't stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, your soul will be shredded like it's going through a meat grinder, because satanic thought can enter the believer's soul, your mind, and destroy you. Now, Satan and his demons can't indwell your body, but they can influence your thinking. And the battleground is always the soul. In the Old Testament, they had a similar system. They had a top circle like we do. But remember, we're royal family. They're just family of God. They had a fellowship, but it wasn't based on filling of God the Holy Spirit, because they weren't indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt. Only a very few believers in the Old Testament were said to be endued, empowered with the Holy Spirit, and that could be taken from them. And this endowment was given for specific purposes, but that wasn't the normal fellowship concept for believers. The normal fellowship concept was one of faith rest. You simply claim the promises of God and you're in fellowship. We don't have a whole lot of details. We know that they did these rituals, that they had rituals for known sins, they had rituals for unknown sins, and they too would name known sins. They would confess, they would name, they would cite a sin, and they were put back in fellowship. But our position is far superior to their position, because we're royal family and they are family. But we get the same concept from King David, because they entered into the bottom circle the same way we do. They named a known sin. That's what they would do. Now, David, as we noted before, was probably the worst sinner of any believer that ever lived. And yet he's also one of the great ones mentioned many times in the Bible. He is the measure for all believers in the Old Testament, whether they lived up to the standard of David or whether they didn't live up to the standard of David. But he sinned a lot, so how can that be? Well, David took advantage of the advantages. He understood the knowledge of Bible doctrine, and he also understood the grace provisions. Remember, the last thing that Peter ever wrote was to grow in grace and knowledge. You can have a lot of knowledge of Bible doctrine, but it won't do you any good unless you also grow in grace. And growing in grace, of course, is understanding and taking the academic information and transferring it into your soul and utilizing it. So it's a grace function. It's a grace function. Many people can academically understand large parts of Bible doctrine as a believer, but when the crisis comes, they fall apart. They can't apply it. And David, of course, fell into this trap many times himself because he shut himself off. You get scar tissue on your soul, and therefore when tragedy comes, you can't apply it or you won't apply it. So King David, of course, and this is Operation Bathsheba, and he's about ready to give us an entire chapter in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, about the importance of rebound. So let's turn back to the backdrop for this chapter that David wrote. And we're going to find that in 2 Samuel 12, and we'll read a little bit. We'll go through this rather rapidly because I do want to get to Psalm 51. But this is the backdrop. What did David do that got him out of fellowship? Well, his actual journey into the far country, and that's from the prodigal son, that simply is a synonym that means that you get out of fellowship. He actually got out of fellowship before he saw Bathsheba taking a bath on top of a roof. He was out of fellowship because we know from other scriptures that it says when the times when the kings go out with their armies to battle, David was in Jerusalem. That tells you right there, long before he ever committed the sin of adultery or murder or anything else, he was out of fellowship. He was out of the geographic will of God. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And when you're out of fellowship, when you're carnal, you're on a steamroll. You can start sinning, and you just get more and more and more until you rebound and get back with the filling of the God, the Holy Spirit. So verse 1, 2 Samuel 12, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said." So Nathan is a prophet. Remember, David's a prophet. David's a king and a prophet. But Nathan is also a prophet. What's a prophet? Well, a prophet in the Old Testament was one that got direct revelation from God. Some of them wrote these things down, and some of them, we don't have anything that they wrote. They just would come out and give oral pronouncements of what God had told them. And that's what Nathan was doing. Before Nathan, we had, of course, Samuel. And God would raise up these prophets from time to time, and their job was to communicate Bible doctrine. Where did they get their Bible doctrine? They got it in visions, they got it in dreams, and it was direct communication from God to somebody else, to the people. So Nathan is coming to the court here of David. David has been out of fellowship now for almost a year. For almost 1 year, he's been out of fellowship. So we've already fast-forwarded, and you know the story of Bathsheba. David had sex with her, had adultery. He murdered her husband. He committed all sorts of mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, lying, and the overt sins of murder and adultery. And we've also already studied in Psalm chapter 32 the consequences of those sins, because he wouldn't rebound. He was out of fellowship for almost a year and didn't use the rebound technique. Or if he did, it didn't last more than a couple of seconds, and he went right back to his old ways. So he was out of fellowship, and he was suffering horribly under divine discipline. Very much so. So now the Lord is sending Nathan to him. So Nathan comes in and says this: "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb." This is a baby lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. Anybody ever live on farms? You get little baby goats, and sometimes you bring them in the house, and they're real cute. Or little lambs, or little baby raccoons are real nice until they get older, and then they start getting kind of wild. But this is not an uncommon phenomenon in the agricultural society in which this was written. "It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom." So they're watching TV and they cuddle a little lamb. I understand some people like dogs in their house and they do the same thing. "And was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him." In other words, this is the custom. Somebody comes to visit you, you're going to kill a lamb and you're going to have dinner. But this, of course, this rich man didn't want to kill one of his own lambs. And so what did he do? "Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he stole his neighbor's lamb, killed it, and prepared that and fed it to the stranger. Verse 5, then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And then verse 6, he must surely make restitution for the lamb fourfold. Because he did this thing, he had no compassion. So David is extremely indignant. He's very upset. He can see that this is a wrong thing, and he's going to make a command that this guy's got to pay four times for what he did. Verse 7, Nathan then said to David, you are the man. And of course you could hear a pin drop, I'm sure, in the court when that occurred. Because immediately this parable falls into place. Who's the rich man? David. Who's the poor man? Uri the Hittite, which was a foreign officer. The Hittites were recruited into the Israeli army, and he was a very noble officer in his army. And we'll study again how noble this person was. And David had him murdered. He said, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Who is the Lord God of Israel? Jesus Christ is the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. So now he's recounting all the things that the Lord has done. Remember, a lot of David's problems were the prosperity test. He got very prosperous, and that caused him to stray from Bible doctrine. And prosperity, of course, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. But when it stands in the way of you learning doctrine, then it's a great evil. It's a great evil. And Satan, of course, knows how to use these things to distract people from Bible doctrine. And we studied before that Satan knew all about David. David was someone that he wanted to get his claws into in every which way he could and distract him from doctrine. 8, I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uri the Hittite, that's the officer that was married to Bathsheba, with the sword. In other words, he didn't actually kill him himself. He did it very duplicitously. Remember that? He told his general Joab, you know, I want you to attack that city. And of course, he told him to attack a strong point. If this is a city wall right here, you don't really want to attack at the point of the wall, because then people from two sides can shoot at you. If you're attacking from the ground force, that's not a good spot to attack. And David gave specific instructions, I want you to attack the strong point and put Uri the Hittite in the lead of the attack as an officer. The British used to call this the forlorn hope, where the people on the front lines would run forward and they'd burst a hole in the defensive line and they'd usually all die. And then the rest of the troops would come forward. Well, that's exactly what happened. And he was killed. The Lord, though, says, you know, you're not getting away with this. You're the one that murdered him. You struck down Uri the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. The sons of Ammon were the people behind the walled city that they were trying to attack. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uri the Hittite to be your wife. Notice he says it's Uri the Hittite's wife. That's not your wife. You have, you have your own things that I've given you. You're the rich man, he's the poor man. You took all that he had, and you took his life. And then he goes on to talk about what these things were happening. Look at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, now this got David. This caused David to rebound. Because this is called shock therapy. Nothing else was getting to David. All the physical ailments and all the things that were happening weren't getting to him. So what do we learn from this? One, David had knowledge of Bible doctrine. He had knowledge of establishment principles. But what was missing? The grace part was missing. So he knew these things. And when Nathan told him this parable, he immediately didn't identify it with himself at all. Because arrogance will not see themselves as being wrong. Somebody else is wrong, but you're not wrong. In other words, David's done what we all do. It's like last week you had an operation and your old sin nature was removed, right? Now you don't have one anymore. Just walking around a wonderful little Christian, and you can judge everybody else that has a sin nature and all the things they're doing like you don't have one anymore. No, you've got one, and it will be with you until the day you die. But that's many Christians that you'll meet. It's like they, you know, somehow had some type of a doctor went in there and removed it, and they just don't have one. And therefore, they can be judgmental, look down at other people and say, well, you know, you're doing this, you're doing that. And when you use your tongue to accuse people and to gossip people, you're worse than they are when they're doing the acts. Whatever you think is wrong, you're committing worse sins by maligning them. Maligning is when you tell something that's not true about somebody. Gossip is when you tell something that is true, but it's none of your damn business. And therefore, it's a sin. It's a horrible sin. Gossip's a horrible sin. And look up the doctrine of judging and privacy in your handout, and you can see the distinction. Sometimes you are obligated to make judgment, but that judgment is limited to certain circumstances and certain cases. When you're an employer, you have to make judgments about your employee, obviously. If you're a teacher, you've got to make judgments about your students. When someone asks you to write a recommendation letter, you've got to make judgments about that person. And so officers have to make judgments about people under their control, et cetera, et cetera. So there are legitimate cases when parents have to make judgments about their kids, because the responsibility to raise kids is a dual responsibility shared by the husband and the wife. You've got to make judgments. So you can do it in certain cases. But in most cases, when in doubt, don't say a thing. Don't open your mouth. Because A, you're a sinner with an old sin nature. And if you got what was coming to you, Lamentations chapter 3, you would be consumed immediately. That's it. So just recall that factor. So David, this hit David right between the eyes. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice he says here, we're going to see in Psalm 51, all sin is against God. Other people can be involved. He murdered this captain. He committed adultery with his wife. He lied. Did all sorts of things. But all sin is against God, even if it involves other people or other things. Sin is against God. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. Now, how did he get his sin taken away? He rebound. This is a rebound technique right here. He confessed it in open, but you don't have to confess your sins in open. In fact, I would advise you, please, if you gossip about somebody, don't go up to him and say, look, I gossiped about you last week. You're just creating whole new categories of sins. Just confess it to the Lord and move on. You don't need to go up there and tell them that, you know, I really hate your guts and I said something bad about you. And force yourself to like them. Look, if you don't like somebody, just don't hang around them. It's called impersonal love. Life is too short to try to, you know, snow job people that you like them when you don't. There's a lot of people I don't have a personal affinity with them at all. I don't hate them, but I certainly don't force myself to hang around people I don't like just to show them my Christian love. That's hypocrisy. No, I don't like you. I don't like your hobbies. I don't like the way you dress. And have a nice day. You know, I don't hate you. I have impersonal love. I love you. That's it. But you'll see people that force themselves to like people that they don't really like. Just it's insanity, because they don't know the key to the word agape versus the word philos or phileo. You're not commanded to have a phileo love towards any member of the human race whatsoever. That's a personal love. You are commanded to have agape love, which is impersonal love. In other words, they hate you, you don't hate back. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. That's it. Now, this doesn't extend to self-defense. If someone tries to hit you, hit them. They try to rob you, defend yourself. Don't stand there and let them, you know, it's an idiom. When it says turn the other cheek, it's an idiom. It's not a literal activity. It's an idiom. If somebody tries to hit me in the left cheek, I'm going to knock them out. And I'll do it filled with the God, the Holy Spirit, the whole time. It means you don't gossip back. You don't lie back. You don't hate back. Remember, the battle's in the soul. But a lot of these idiots will go around and they'll let people walk all over them like they're a doormat, because I'm doing what Jesus did. Really? Jesus picked up people and threw them down the frickin' steps. He whipped people with cords. He used violence on people. That's turn the other cheek, Jesus. Well, how is that happening? Because it's an idiom. While he was doing that to these people, he had impersonal love for every single one of them. In fact, he died for their sins on the cross. Every single one of them. He would in 30 AD in April. But he used violence. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And you've got to add a little bit of common sense in the batter. Just common sense. So David did the key. I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. You name your sin. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin, and you shall not die. What does it mean, you shall not die? David can't lose his salvation, but he won't die the sin unto death, because he was under the sin unto death. He was on his way out. What is the sin unto death? It's one of the doctrines in your book. The sin unto death is reserved for the reversionist believer. What's a reversionist believer? That's a believer that knows some Bible doctrine. Here's a believer that's learned Bible doctrine. Let's say this is David. David learned Bible doctrine at an early, early age. He was like Ezra. He was like Daniel. As a teenager, as a young teenager, his desire was to learn about his Creator. And that's all he wanted to do. And he found that teaching. We don't know exactly where he found the teaching. It's not necessary. Somebody taught him. And he learned it. He learned all these principles. And that was his number one activity. If he had any leftover time, he'd play with the lambs or the goats or whatever kids do. Climb trees. Chase cats. Whatever they do. But his number one priority was Bible doctrine. Now, so he accumulated a lot of doctrine. And then, of course, he had testings as he grew up, etc., etc. Some he passed, some he failed. But there came a time when he got into carnality. We call this carnality. And he got into reversionism. Reversionism is a believer that knows something and turns his back on doctrine. Most believers are not candidates for the sin unto death. Why? They don't know any doctrine. And you can't be a candidate for divine discipline unless you know something. They don't know anything. At all. So, David knew a lot of doctrine. He's a candidate for reversionism, therefore he's a candidate for the sin unto death. Remember Paul said, for this reason many of you among you are sickly and have other disasters in their lives, and ultimately they die. They're dead. They're sickly, weak, and disasters. It's ratcheting up of the divine discipline until you simply die to sin unto death. When you die to sin unto death, you'll be in heaven. But that's it. Game over. Your life is over. So David was a candidate for the sin unto death, but God said, look, you're not going to die. I'm going to take away the sin unto death from you. The suffering is going to remain because you pronounced the verdict fourfold on the payment. Therefore, his suffering remained. But all the suffering that remained was converted to his blessing. It's called suffering for blessing, not suffering for divine discipline. You want to get suffering for blessing. Trust me. You're going to suffer either way, right, in this life. Well, what you want to do? You want to suffer for divine discipline or you want to suffer for blessing? You choose. Oh, I don't want to suffer at all. Well, that's not going to happen. You're in the devil's world. You're going to get categories of suffering, and it's going to come either people testing, thought testing, system testing. That's just the way it is. So, isn't it better to suffer for blessing? Well, you know that suffering is converted to your blessing because that's how you grow. Just like at the gym. You're not going to grow by looking at those 35-pound barbells. You got to get down there and do sets of eight. Four sets of eight. Rest up. Four sets of eight. You're not going to be Charles Atlas by looking at it. It's just not going to work. You can look at all the stuff in the gym and just sit there and wish that you're going to be out there. And so, you know, somebody won't kick sand in your face at the beach. And the girls will love your muscular body. But it's not going to happen unless you get busy. Same thing with Bible doctrine. All the doctrine's there at the gym. You've got to take advantage of it. You've got to submit yourself to that activity. And if you want to get this nice body at the gym, how often do you go to the gym? Well, of course, you rotate. You work your biceps every other day. And then in between, you do the triceps and you run a little bit. So basically, it's every day. Every day, you do some activity at the gym. To either maintain what you've got through muscle memory. In fact, muscle memory is a wonderful thing because if you stop going to the gym like 6 months, your pectorals are kind of sag a little bit and you're this or that. But once you get back in there and start up, about 2 weeks later, you're right back where you were almost. It's called muscle memory. Same thing with Bible doctrine. You can accelerate your return to where you were because David has forgotten or shut out a lot of his Bible doctrine. So he's got to get back and get hot with Bible doctrine, grow in grace and in knowledge, and that's what he did. That's what he did. But now he's on the road to recovery. The rest of this stuff is some of the divine discipline that's going to happen. The only thing I would note just in passing, just to remind ourselves this wonderful verse, you'll notice it says loss of a child. The first child that he had with Bathsheba came out alive, but it died. It died. And David, of course, was praying to the Lord that it wouldn't die. But the child was taken. That's one of his divine discipline. Suffering for blessing now. But of a suffering for blessing activities that occurred. But notice in verse 23, it says, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Rhetorical questions. Why should I fast? He's dead. Turn the page. There's nothing you can do about your past, folks. I'm including myself in it. But we can do something about the future. Past is gone. It's gone. It's not coming back. And he says, can I bring him back again? Nope, you can't bring him back again. But notice this. I will go to him. This is Bible doctrine. David's a prophet himself. And this is the word of God. David will see this child again. But he will not return to me. There's no such thing as ghost. When a person dies, their soul departs this planet and it's gone. What you think might be, there's lots of demons around, there's lots of angels around, and things do go bump in the night. But those things that go bump in the night, they're not ghosts. They're not your Uncle Fred or whatever. Now, demons have observed your Uncle Fred, and they can imitate his voices if you're stupid enough to go to one of these palm readers or whatever it is. A lot of it's phony, but there are people that are possessed with demons, and these demons, as we studied before, have the ability to imitate the voices or the mannerisms of people that are dead because they saw them. They've been around for a long time, and they can distract many people. We're commanded to stay away from all demon activity, all tarot cards, all, you know, if you want to go to the movies, do not go to any movies that talk about demons possessing people and all that other nonsense. You're simply opening up yourself to garbage. Most of it's garbage, but a lot of it's based in truth. Demons can possess the body of unbelievers. So if you want to see a Dracula movie, that's different. That's not about demons. It's just a fairy tale about Dracula, and those are kind of fun. Or Frankenstein or whatever, but the movie's about demons possessing people and their heads spinning around. I would highly encourage you to avoid all that nonsense. It's just like the card readers and the stuff that you see with the palms out there trying to scam you for money. But he will see this child again, which tells you what? This child died before he made a choice for Jesus Christ or against Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He died before he reached the age of accountability. Everyone can agree with that. So we know that all children, all morons, all idiots will be saved, are saved, because they had no choice to turn against Christ or to turn for Christ. And we said that before, but this is one of the passages that confirm the fact that babies do not go to hell. They go to heaven. Morons that don't have the ability to make choices, they go to heaven. Idiots, morons, whatever it is, but all people that die before they reach the age of accountability, or if they never reach the age of accountability, they are saved. Christ died on the cross for their sins. They never made a choice against the cross. They never made a choice against the cross. Remember what Christ said in Matthew? What's the issue? What think ye of Christ? That's all it is. And basically, what do you think about God? What do you think about your Creator? Well, children that die before accountability, they can't think anything. They will be in heaven. They will be in heaven, and you will see them. And this is a passage that confirms that very fact. David will see this child again, because David's not going to hell, folks. David's going to heaven. Therefore, where is he going to see the child again? In heaven. In heaven. Okay, let's get to our passage. That's the backdrop for the passage, which is Psalm 51.
Who did he have to confess to when Jesus wasn't there yet?
Yes. He confessed directly to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, believers could pray to Jesus Christ as the God of Israel, or they could pray to God the Father. They never prayed to God the Holy Spirit. In our dispensation, in the church age, we pray directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ hadn't come yet. But we know from many scriptures that Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. So you ask yourself, who's the God of Israel? You got, even if you don't know those doctrines, you got a 33% chance of figuring out which one is the God of Israel, the member of the Trinity, right? It's either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Father, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was the Son, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that Jesus Christ was the pillar of fire. He was the cloud. He was the voice out of the burning bush. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ. That's his royal family. That's his family. We are his royal family. So you could pray directly to Jesus Christ, and or you could pray to God the Father in the Old Testament dispensation. In our dispensation, we're told very clearly, when you pray, do not pray to Jesus, do not pray to the Holy Spirit, you pray to God the Father in the name, in the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's a new doctrine, there's a new book back there called Prayer, I believe, that you can, or you can look up the doctrine of prayer. So Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. So they could pray to either member of the Trinity, God the Father or Jesus Christ himself. That was open. And of course, Jesus Christ hit the Pharisees with that riddle many times. The one instance we have is where he said, my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he said to the Pharisees, who's he talking to? Who is God talking to? Okay, so we have Psalm 51, which starts out for the choir director. This is something that David wrote to be sung again to the people. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is Nathan the prophet. Now, this is not immediately after he had gone into... This is an idiom. Gone into Bathsheba means he went and had sex with her. So this is, of course, something that occurred about almost a year after he had gone into Bathsheba. But we know precisely the time when Nathan the prophet came to him. When Nathan the prophet came to him, we just read that in 2 Samuel. And, of course, as soon as Nathan got done with David, David went back to his quarters, I'm sure, and wrote this psalm. But that's what he says. That's when I wrote this psalm. So he went back as soon as he realized what he had done, and he wrote down these words to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So what did he write? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your mercy. That's where he starts out, because it's all the grace of God. He realizes right there, if I get what I deserve, I should be destroyed immediately. Immediately. So he appeals directly to the grace concept of God, which ties us back to our opening statement from Peter. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had a lot of knowledge in his soul, but it got log jammed. It got log jammed. When you get here, your Bible doctrine gets log jammed. And it can't come out. But of course, why did it get log jammed? God didn't do it to you. You do it to yourself. This is your soul. This is the volition in your soul. You're the gatekeeper. Are you going to be controlled by... Are you going to be in fellowship with God? Or are you going to be in fellowship with Satan? Because this is the cosmic system. You're either here or you're here. Who makes that decision? You do. Do what David did. When it dawns on you, through whatever mechanism, rebound. Now, usually David was real cool about this stuff. He kept very short accounts. Most of his life, he didn't let the chips get too big. But this one, he left it. This is the longest time he was out of fellowship when he did all these shenanigans. Because it took several months of scheming. How am I going to kill Uri? Remember, he brought Uri back to the palace. He said, look, I want you to go have sex. Go lie with your wife. I don't know about you, but if I was interested in someone sexually, I wouldn't want them to go out and have sex with another man, would you? I wouldn't. But see, that's how weird David was. He loves this woman, Bathsheba, but okay, go have sex with your husband so he'll think that's the kid. But on the other hand, I want to take her for my own full time. So he had all sorts of, you know, all sorts of wires were loose and just running around like a hurricane. When you see those wires in the street just jiggling all over the place, you don't know what the hell he's doing. So it took him a while to scheme. How am I going to kill him? But Uriah had so much integrity, he said, look, I'm not going to go sleep with my wife when my troops are in the field. I'm going to lay here in the barracks with the other bachelors. And his wife was a hottie. I mean, she wasn't one of these, you know, 600-pounders you see on TV. She was, when the Bible says a woman's beautiful, that's the end of that. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And so several times he tried to get him to do it. And finally, he just had him murdered. And then he brought the woman, Bathsheba, into his palace full time. We don't have a lot of information about her and what her attitude was, whether it was rape on the first time or whether it was consensual. We don't know. But again, if the king in those days said, hey, I want to have sex with you, you know, women, I don't know. I mean, that's a pretty tough thing to avoid. But we don't have that information, so I can only speculate. But the first thing that David says, he realizes it's all about the grace of God. If we all got what we deserve, where would we be? You know, I know exactly where I'd be. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your mercy. That's loving kindness. I do not like that translation. The English word is really mercy. It's mercy. What is mercy? Grace in action. So you can say, well, I'm a grace-oriented Christian. Well, someone lies about you. Well, then prove it. Don't lie back. You're demonstrating grace in action, which is mercy. You have every right to return fire on that person because they actually, maybe they just lied about you. Now you get an opportunity to lie about them. What are you going to do? You know, I'm in the golf club and they said that I cheated on the ninth hole, but I know that guy cheated and we got him on video. Well, what are you going to do? Tell everybody that he cheated and I didn't cheat? Defend yourself? this requires wisdom, obviously. We've studied the doctrine of the open door before. People say, well, the Lord's opened a door for me. Yeah, maybe and maybe not. It might be an open door, but it might be a trap door. You've got to decide whether that door is an open door for you to walk through that the Lord's opened, or whether it's a frickin' trap door that you're going to go down and crash and burn. Illustration, Joseph. Joseph was horribly wronged, accused of rape, thrown into prison. And then, of course, these other people that were high up in the Pharaoh's governmental system, the cupbearer and the other fellow, they were thrown in jail. One of them's guilty, one of them's not. And so what did David do? Did David say to himself, this is an open door for the Lord. All I got to do is tell this guy all about my problems. When he's freed, he's going to remember me. So I'll take advantage of this open door. Or was it a trap door to test Joseph? Don't say a word, Joseph. God wants you out, he'll get you out. So which was it? I know many Christians say, well, that's an open door, brother. Obviously, the Lord sent that person to me so I can tell him all my problems and they're going to get me out. It was a trap door. It wasn't an open door. And Joseph went for it, didn't he? And got added time on his sentence because he trusted in man and not in the Lord. Now, how would you approach something like that if you were Joseph? Well, everybody knew about Joseph's story. He was elevated to the top position there in the jail system. You know, the top, what do they call those guys? What do they call? Trustee, yeah. Everybody knew about how he was wrongfully accused, etc. These people would have got the story. You didn't need to go then and tell them that I've been wrongfully accused, I'm wrongfully this, please remember me. He didn't need to do all that stuff. But he did it. So when you have something that approaches before you, you've got to ask yourself, is this an open door or is this a trap door? Because it could be a trap door. But that requires wisdom. What is wisdom? Bible doctrine. What's Bible doctrine? The mind of Christ. So David, of course, recognizes that it's all about mercy and grace. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is a command. He's not a requesting. He's not requesting God. He's commanding him, blot out my transgressions. Well, that's very arrogant. Not really. Not really. Because he knows Bible doctrine. He knows that God will blot out his sin. All you have to do is name the sin. So he's just saying, God, do what God does. Do what you have promised to do. And you can do the same thing. Every time you rebound with 1 John 1:9, you don't have to cry and moan and groan, oh, Lord, please, please, please forgive that sin. I say, Lord, I stole bubblegum. That's all you need to do. Because God cannot lie. He doesn't require you to feel sorry. He doesn't require you to make restitution. Remember, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Doesn't require all that nonsense. You simply name it to the Lord. That's called grace. And if you can't understand that, then you need to get some more Bible classes under your belt. It's grace. You don't have to say you're sorry, you'll never do it again, and I feel so bad about it. You can feel good about it. Sometimes the sin nature will cause you to do things that actually give you short-term pleasure. It's pleasurable when you're grabbing that person by the throat or gossiping about them, right? You get that? You get for about that time, you love putting the knife in the ribs of that person. You know, that was an open door for the Lord, and this person is going to get what they deserve. And I'm going to be the vehicle of the Lord to do it. Bam! Well, you fell into a trap door. But you enjoyed it, right? Oh, I never enjoy that. Okay, yeah, all right. If you don't enjoy sin, why do it? But in any event, some sins you enjoy, some you don't enjoy, but most things, obviously, they give you some purring delight for a short period of time. But then, of course, comes the hangover. Just like getting drunk. You go out and have a couple of beers, you're feeling great at the time. Next morning, you feel like the entire Russian army is marching through your head. Was it worth it? If you're smart, you're going to say, oh, no, I'm not going to do that again. But at the time, wasn't it fun? No, I hated every moment of it. No, you didn't. You can't scam God, and you can't scam someone with Bible doctrine. They've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, got it all. And when you add Bible doctrine to the mix, yeah, okay. Find yourself a nice Baptist church. You can scam those people all day long. They strum their damn guitars and play harmonicas, and they're telling each other how great they are, and they'd never do that. Really? I would love to put a bug on these people for about a week and just follow them around with a camcorder and play it back to the congregation. I could never do that stuff. I'm just using an illustration. I would never do that because it's none of my daggone business. So, my compassion, blot out my transgressions. I demand you to do it. I command you. And You can do the same thing. And you do it. We all do it when we use 1 John 1:9. You have confidence that the Lord will do it because God is a God of grace and a God of mercy, grace and action. He wants to do it. So you're going to say, oh, that's too easy, Atticott. Well, how hard was this? That's what you get unbelievers will give you the same excuse. You mean all somebody has to do is believe in Christ on their deathbed and they're 90 years old and they killed 10,000 people and they were a rotten, evil person and they were rapists and a pedophile and everything else? All they got? Yes, that's all they got to do. Oh, I reject that. That's too easy. They didn't live a good enough lifestyle. Ever hear that before? Yeah, it's blasphemy. Because again, the people that say that, they're like the folks that had an operation. Their sin nature's removed. We're all as an unclean thing. All of us. Your best good deed is like the worst smell you can imagine. Imagine the worst smell you can imagine. Whatever that is. You know, pineapple juice mixed with milk, left out in the sun about 100 degrees, and add a little human fecal matter in there and drink it and smell it. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. That's His attitude towards human good. And that human good is not going to save you. It's divine good that saves you. That's all grace. So why should this not be all grace? It is all grace. So the too easy complaint here is given by legalistic Christians, too easy. Because legalistic Christians can have Bible doctrine in their soul. They can have Bible doctrine, but they don't have the grace part. That part's been cut out of them. They're very legalistic. And they're very hypocritical. Because their old sin nature, most of these legalistic SOBs, sons of Belial, they have an old sin nature. Remember, the old sin nature has an area of sin and has an area of human good. Your old sin nature will crank out human good and it'll crank out sin, personal sin. This is personal sin. Then it has an area of trends. These are trends. You have a trend towards partying. Lasciviousness is the fancy theological word. Or you have a trend towards asceticism. And this is antinomianism. This is do-gooders. It's called do-gooders. The Crusaders. So most of the people that occupy most of our churches today, their trend in their old sin nature is over here. They don't have a trend towards getting drunk and chasing wild women and doing these things and larceny and stealing. So they don't go to church, but they're still out there. There's large numbers of Christians that just don't go to church at all. They don't know any Bible doctrine. They're in this category. Who do you think fills up the churches on Sunday across this great land? The ones that have an old sin nature here. So therefore they say, well, the Lord has changed my life, and I don't do all this stuff. No, the Lord didn't change your life. Your just sin nature trends towards legalism. You're just a big Mahatma Gandhi in a big diaper sitting there contemplating the universe and how good you are. That's all. But they somehow attribute this to a supernatural power I have. No, your just old sin nature has a trend towards being a do-gooder, a crusader, a hypocrite, a Pharisee. That's all. You're a legalist. And of course, these people that are Christians over there see these people and they say, well, they're all hypocrites. I'm not going to go to that church. And these people look at these people and they say, well, these people are idiots, blah, blah, blah. So I imagine we've got, I don't know how many people we got here this morning, but let's say half of you are legalists and half of you are partiers. Well, what do we all have in common? Well, we have the old sin nature, but we have broken the code. We know that that stuff's nonsense. We want to be here. So you identify your trend. I have a trend towards gossip. Or I have a trend towards getting drunk. And you just deal with it. You isolate that part of your old sin nature, and you avoid those areas that will cause you to fall into greater temptation than others. Now, this is not static. Over your life, you might have started out as a believer in this category. And when you get older, you might switch over to here. Or you might start here, and then fall off the wagon and go in here. And of course, these people say, well, they were never a true Christian, because they could never go out and fornicate and have adultery. They were just scamming us all along when they sang Jesus, Jesus, Jesus at the church. And they were never saved. They never had a real belief, brother. They just had They just had a heart belief and not a head belief, or a head belief and not a heart belief, whatever. It's all nonsense. All nonsense. Both of them are all saved. We're assuming that they believed that Christ died for their sins at an earlier time. But they're like chickens. They're like freaking chickens in a hen house. You ever seen chickens in a chicken yard? One chicken gets a worm way over there in the corner. What do all the other chickens do? They run over there to see what that damn chicken's got. And that's what people are. They're people watchers. Why not watch God? They don't care about God. They don't want to watch God. They want to be a chicken in a chicken yard. Run it after and see what the other chicken might got something I didn't get. And they peck each other on the head. And it's just all sorts of nonsense. That's what most Christians do. So they might have some knowledge. They might even understand the doctrine of eternal security, but they don't understand the doctrine of grace. And therefore, they're lost. And most of their time, they're here. Even if they knew the doctrine of rebound, most of the time, they're here. So, he says here, he's making this demand on the Lord. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And, of course, that's done. He's just telling us what God does. Remember 1 John 1:9, it says, it will cleanse you from all sin and all systems of unrighteousness. Not just the known sins, but all of the unknown sins. So he says, take away everything. And notice it's an issue that David is very confident in. Verse 3, for I know my transgression. Now, obviously, you've got to know what your sin is, right? Before you can rebound, you've got to know you committed a sin. And when in doubt, just confess arrogance. I always say to people, arrogance means you're better than somebody else. You had that thought in your brain. Now, being tempted is not a sin. But giving in to the temptation is a sin. For I know my transgressions. So he knew what they were. Murder, adultery, lying, not doing my duty as the king. And my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. This is his status before he rebounded. You know, you got divine discipline. We studied that in Psalm 32. His sin was ever before me. You can't escape that stuff. When you're here, you can't escape it. It's there. The divine discipline is there. Against you, you only I have sinned. Same thing he told, he said as we studied in 2 Samuel. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, we know the other people he sinned against, right? Bathsheba, Uri, all sorts of people. But all sin is ultimately against God. Other people are involved in the sin, but it's not necessary for you to be back in fellowship. You don't have to go over to Charlie and tell them that you stole his lawnmower. You know, not a requirement. You might want to send an anonymous check to Charlie for the cost of a lawnmower that will show up in his mailbox. If you want to do that, that's fine. No requirement at all. The requirement is only, Lord, I stole Charlie's lawnmower. And boom, you're back in fellowship. Then you ask yourself a question, you know, what would a good citizen do that's back in fellowship? Well, I'm going to go ahead and make restitution. But all sins against the Lord, against you, you only have a sin. And done what is evil in your sight. Evil is a double-edged coin. Evil is not just, as we studied the doctrine of good and evil before, evil has two sides. There's sin. Well, here's one side of evil. Here's the other side of evil. Save me some drawing on the board. All coins have two sides. Evil has two sides. Evil has a sin side, personal sin, which most people can spot. But most people don't know about the other side, human good. What side's worse on the coin? This side, human good is worse, because this will blind you to this. This will blind you to this, human good. All religion is based on human good. Religion, all other religions, the works religions, they don't tell you, hey, you're going to be saved by, you know, going out and doing evil and doing adultery and do these things. No, they tell you you'll be saved by living a good life, helping out the poor. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. All these moral codes, follow the moral codes, do human good, and God will let you in. It's a lie. Satan loves this. So evil is far more than sin. It's human good as well. And you do evil in your sight. Now, what about human good? Is there a rebound provision for human good? I'm anticipating your question. No. Christ didn't die on the cross for human good. He died on the cross for personal sins, all sins. He didn't die on the cross for human good. What's going to happen to human good? Well, human good for the believer will all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. When you die, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We've studied this many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has a wonderful passage in there, but there are many, many passages about the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will evaluate every single believer, and this is for the church age. He'll also do so for the other ages, dispensations. But for the church age, because that's where we're at, he will evaluate you. And basically the question is going to be, you were born again here in the year 1950. You died in the year 20. We'll give you 2030. What did you do with the time that I gave you? That's 80 years. What did you do? In other words, he'll say, did you do what I told you to do? Oh, Lord, I didn't know. What did you tell me to do? I told you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what I told you. Learn my mind. Grow up to maturity. Learn Bible doctrine. Did you do that? And of course, you could have two categories of responses. One will say, well, Lord, how could I grow? No one's ever there to teach me. I didn't know. How am I going to do that? And then he'll roll back the tape and he'll say, look, you were negative towards Bible doctrine. All the way up to here, maybe until the year 2000, you didn't give a squat about Bible doctrine. Not at all. Then I picked up some signals that you wanted to learn. So I sent you a pastor teacher. But then you blew that off. And now we're at the year 2005. And after 5 years, I sent you another opportunity to learn Bible doctrine. You blew that off. So it's never God's fault that you're not going to have rewards in eternity. It's your fault. And of course, also you might say, well, Lord, look at all the good things I did. I did all these good deeds. I gave my money sacrificially to the society to save children in Guatemala. I built this gigantic church. I gave away half my fortune to build the First Baptist Church on Ponoke Street. It'll all be burned up in a gigantic bonfire. It's all human good. It doesn't mean a thing. Because your entire Christian life, you're in the cosmic system. All the human good you cranked out is meaningless. God will not allow human good into heaven at all. It'll all be burned up. And we will all have fires at the judgment seat of Christ because we all produce human good. It'll all be burned up. Some of them will be gigantic bonfires. Some will be smaller fires. For the unbeliever, his human good is the basis for the indictment that will send him to hell. Because at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, no unbelievers are at the judgment seat of Christ. But the unbeliever stands before the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, and basically, Jesus Christ sits on the judgment throne. He says, if you want to have fellowship with your Creator, which is me, you must have my righteousness. I look into your soul, and you don't have it. So how do you expect to have entry into perfection? Is it going to be based on your do-gooder stuff, all your human good? Well, I add up all your human good in the book of works, ergon, and it's not enough. Even if every good deed that every human ever did was credited to your bank account, you're still going to hell. Not enough. You must be absolutely perfect. You must have this righteousness. Your righteousness is minus R. That's human good. So human good can't do anything for you. Now, one thing that human good can do, and only one thing where it can be good, is it can maintain stability in society. Because unbelievers that follow certain principles of human good, like capitalism, which is a good thing, nationalism is a good thing, the family unit's a good thing, you follow these principles, you can have a happy life on earth. Even an unbeliever can have a happy life on earth. But a believer probably won't have a happy life on earth, even if they try to follow these principles, because they're out of fellowship. But that's another story. But it doesn't save you. It cannot save you. It doesn't pay the rent. Yes, sir?
Will children that die before accountability stand before the judgment seat of Christ?
That's an interesting question. The Bible doesn't reveal that. You can speculate that God can project what that child would have done, and they'll be rewarded on the basis of what they would have done. Or God knew that that child would be at the point where they would respond to the gospel and be saved, but then would never want any more Bible doctrine. So they'll get the resurrection body and that's it. The Bible doesn't reveal it. It doesn't reveal it. It just says that they are saved. But I always tell people, it's like the cop that pulls over somebody. And you would say, well, what about that person over there? I got you, buddy. You know, we don't know about that person over there. I know about you. And therefore, I'm writing you the ticket. So I always tell people, you know, we don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal that. It just reveals that they are saved. But we know that we're here. We know that we've got an obligation. We're alive. We know some Bible doctrine. And therefore, God has a plan for your life. And we know what that plan is for you to get to the highest levels of maturity. And you ain't dead yet. You still got time on the game clock. You can still accelerate and reach maturity within a couple of years. You can reach maturity within a couple of years if you get with it. If you get with it, it can be done. How do we know that? Because that's what Christ expected from his 11 disciples. None of them lived up to those expectations, but he expected them to reach maturity during that period. None of them did. In fact, it was a sad state of affairs, as we've noted many times. We have verse 4 again in the middle. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is justified when he speaks. So when God speaks, when God says something, this is the grace apparatus for getting back in fellowship, it's perfectly legitimate. God can do this. Why? Because Christ already died for those sins. That wouldn't be that hand point. That would be this hand point. Every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body by God the Father while he hung on the cross. Therefore, God can do this because these sins have already been judged, right? They can't get you unsaved. These sins that you do in time now, the ones you're going to do tomorrow or today, when somebody calls you up on, you start tweeting somebody or sending a text message or whatever it is, that's already been judged. The only issue now in time is you've got to stay in fellowship because you're commanded to do so and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by learning Bible doctrine. That's what your commands are. That's what your orders are. I guess we have, this is a good place to stop because verse 5 talks about the old sin nature. And we'll continue with the old sin nature. We're back to our regularly scheduled activities. School years have started. So it'll be 7 o'clock on Tuesday and 12 o'clock on Tuesday. And same on Thursday and then Sunday at 10. So we'll be back on the regularly scheduled system. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will move forward and never look back, so that we may glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity in this, the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen.